For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so we're doing a little mini-series, I guess, in Luke chapter 11. This week we're going to be looking at Lessons on Prayer Part 3, which we're going to be looking at chapter 11, verse 14 through 23. Specifically, what Jesus is going to talk about here is this concept of using prayer as a form of spiritual warfare. Now, let's just jump right into the passage. We're told in verse 14 through 16 that as Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the man who had been mute began to speak, and the crowds were completely amazed. But some of them said, "The power of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, is he casts out demons." Others, to test him, began asking for a sign from heaven. So, I guess the most apparent thing that's a little bit confusing here is this term, Beelzebul. It's kind of uncommon today. Actually, this comes from the Old Testament. This term was used of the god of Ekron in the Old Testament. And literally, it means Baal-zebub, which is Baal is a generic form of the word God, and Zebub means fly. So, literally means Lord of the Flies. That's where we get the title Lord of the Flies from. And so, this god of Ekron was actually associated with this, with the flies that usually fly over manure piles, because eventually the Jews further corrupted this later and started to refer to the god of Ekron as Baal-zebul, which literally means the Lord of Dung. And so you can see how the progression there would make sense, that this foreign god that the Israelites were worshiping was this dark god where, was not a good god, I guess. Anyway, eventually, Beelzebub became associated with Satan in the first century. And so, essentially, this is referring to what the Bible refers to as God's enemy, Satan, a personal being. And we're told that actually, the people were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Actually, this continued on in Jewish tradition, that people believed that Jesus was a miracle worker and was able to cast out demons, but he did so by the power of the evil one. You look at rabbinic writings, for example, the Babylonian Talmud. We're told on the eve of the Passover, Yeshua was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, "He's going forth to be stoned because he's practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy." So this was written, you know, sometime after Jesus had died and was raised from the dead. And so they speculated that Jesus was actually being empowered by Satan himself. Now, okay, you know, when we talk about Satan today, it's people start to raise their eyebrows in disbelief. You know, according to the Bible, Satan does exist. And, you know, it's surprising because I think that most people in our culture today believe in a personal God or some sort of higher being. A recent study came out where they polled about 1,000 people and asked them what their spiritual beliefs were. And we're told that I think 71% of the respondents said that they believed in a personal God, and another 8 or 9% said that they believed in some sort of higher power. So the majority of people in our culture believe in some sort of higher power or God. And yet, when people suggest that there is actually a personal evil being named Satan who's out to destroy the human race, people get a little bit squeamish about that. They think it's kind of ridiculous. And, you know, it really raises the question, why do so many people have a hard time believing in Satan? George Barna, who is a Christian sociologist, did another study where he polled Christians and found that 67% of Christians believe that Satan isn't a personal being, but that rather he is symbolic of evil in the world. And another 7% believe that he didn't even exist at all. And so the majority of people, Christians, don't believe in Satan, which is sort of surprising, because the Bible speaks about Satan constantly, and really, some of the major teachings of Christianity center around Satan and what he's done. You know, my speculation is that the reason so many Christians don't believe in Satan is because Satan himself has engineered that lie. I don't know if you've ever watched the movie The Usual Suspects. It's an awesome movie. But Kevin Spacey plays this guy, Verbal Kent, and he's kind of this stuttering guy who's handicapped, and he's being interrogated by the police throughout the entire movie, and they're trying to get him to open up about these murders that were happening, and they believe that there was this individual who sort of orchestrated all of these murders. And finally, the police officer was able to get Verbal Kent to open up, and he admits, he says, there's this mysterious figure, his name is Kaiser Soze. And I'm not going to ruin the movie for you. But he says, you know, this guy appears and then he vanishes after committing these incredible crimes. And at one point, Spacey has this awesome line where he says, you know, the greatest trick the devil ever played was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. I think there's a lot of truth to that. You know, the most menacing kind of enemy you could face is one that you don't see coming. And so my sense is that Satan has sowed this into the minds of people in our culture in order to become more effective in his attacks toward us and against those who don't believe Christ. Now, I think there's a number of reasons to think that Satan is real. I just want to outline a few of those. First of all, I think there's a philosophical reason to believe in Satan. You know, if the majority of people in our culture believe in an all-good, powerful God, really, you're stepping over the threshold into the spiritual realm. And so, is it really hard to believe that there are other beings out there aside from God who are actually malevolent beings? Secondly, I think that Satan as a personal being explains what we call the fall of the human race. The Bible teaches that Satan, in his pride, rebelled against God, and eventually he managed to sow questions in the minds of the original humans to rebel against God. You know, today, most people feel like, you know, Satan, he's just like this mythological figure that ancient man came up with because they had no other way to explain evil in the world. Of course, today, we know that the source of evil really lies in sociological and genetic factors. That, you know, everything that we want to term as evil can really be thrown under those categories. And yet, I think there's an inconsistency. You know, when you look at our justice system today, people are punished, held responsible for the things that they do. And yet, if we're simply a part of a naturalistic system where everything can be explained simply by sociological and genetic factors, then in what sense are we truly free? Well, I think this inconsistency demonstrates the fact that we preserve some sense of free choice, that we recognize that human beings actually have free will to decide. The Bible agrees with that. In fact, the Bible explains all the way at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2 that God gave humans free will, and humans decided to use their free will to rebel against God in chapter 3. And at that point, we see that the entire human race turned away from God, and that we're born in this state of separation and rebellion against God. And so, really, Satan is a crucial part of explaining why the world is the way it is, according to the Bible. Secondly, I think there's a biblical reason for this. This might shock you, but most people actually respect Jesus, whether they believe in him or not. And yet, most people don't know that Jesus spoke more about Satan than really any other biblical figure. And I think that's surprising, because most people will say, you know, Jesus' teachings are really cool. I like to, you know, to follow the golden rule and these different things he taught about. And yet, they're very selective in what they want to adopt. You know, Jesus was a respected teacher, but he also taught God's revelation, and he revealed that there is, in fact, indeed, a personal being named Satan who is at odds with God and his purpose. Finally, I think that for those of us who are followers of Christ, we know that there is an experiential factor to this as well, that we face opposition anytime we try to draw near to God, or anytime we try to take new spiritual ground for him. I know that most of the time, you know, if you sit down and decide, I'm going to, you know, spend the night just, you know, reading a book and just relaxing, you have no trouble sitting there and reading for hours, right? But the moment you say, you know, I'm going to break open my Bible and just spend a little bit of time with God, all of these distractions just start flooding into your mind. Things that you forgot to do. Oh my God, I forgot I need to iron my underwear right now. And, you know, so all these crazy things just start entering in your mind, and you're completely distracted. I think that a lot of times as we grow in our faith and try to take new steps of faith for him, we're going to see increased opposition. We feel that as we grow in our walk with God. So I think this raises a question. Who is he? You know, in our culture, there are many different ways that Satan is depicted. A few examples here. This is from The Legend, 1985 horror movie. You know, you always think of Satan as kind of this horned, evil monster who's red and apparently super ripped. And, but, you know, he's this menacing figure, real scary, sharp teeth. According to Iron Maiden, you know, he's this horned, freak. In popular TV shows like South Park, you know, Satan is actually just this misunderstood guy who, you know, finds himself in codependent relationships. He's pretty vulnerable. Who is he? What does the Bible say about him? The Bible teaches actually that that Satan is one of God's greatest created beings, according to Ezekiel 28, that he might have been one of the most magnificent beings God has created, if not one of them. And we're told that Satan is incredibly powerful, he's incredibly intelligent, and he's incredibly cunning. In addition to that, we're told that at one point he decided to rebel against God, that his pride welled up in himself, and he decided that he didn't want to follow God. He didn't trust God. And he actually managed to convince a third of the angels to follow suit and to rebel against God. That's amazing considering that these angels, these angelic beings, were in the presence of God, had interacted with God's goodness, and yet decided to rebel anyway. And so this suggests that Satan is incredibly intelligent, incredibly persuasive, incredibly powerful. And so I think it raises yet another question, which is, why is he after human beings? What's his beef with us? First of all, Satan hates God. That's why he rebelled against God. He's got accusations that he hurls against God and God's character. Namely, that God is actually a pretender. That he acts like he's really good, like he loves people, that he wants to give us good things. But really, what he wants is control. He wants to use us. He wants us to just act as his minions. And so, Satan hates God, and therefore he hates anyone whom God loves. Contrary to popular belief, Satan is not on par with God. God created Satan, and Satan knows that really he can't do anything to God. But if you hate someone, and you know you can't get at them directly, the best thing you can do is to hurt the people who that person loves. And so Satan actually targets us, human beings, because he knows that God loves us and cares about us so much. And so that's really what's going on. You know, in John 10:10, we're told the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Ultimately, what Satan wants to try to do is he wants to separate human beings permanently from God by deluding the mind of unbelieving people so that they will never come into the knowledge of Christ. Thirdly, Satan's desire to destroy us actually intensified after Jesus' death. You know, at the cross, Christ put an end to Satan and his accusations against God, because the cross signified God's mercy and love for the entire human race. And so at that point, Satan knew that his defeat was imminent, that it was going to happen. We're told this in John 12, verse 31 through 33. That Jesus says, "Now is the judgment upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he's saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And so, apparently at the cross, it spelled Satan's defeat. And, you know, Satan at that point didn't feel really melancholy and start to doubt himself. It actually intensified his rage. But unlike, you know, us humans who get blinded by our rage and it causes us to act irrationally, Satan in his rage against God pursues the same strategy of trying to pick off people from Christ. And so Satan has redoubled, really, his efforts to try to destroy us. Because at the cross, God neutralized Satan's greatest accusation toward God. And so, you know, his effort really is to make sure that people never hear about Christ or place their trust in him. That's what he's trying to do here. He's trying to make sure that through the course of someone's life, they either never hear about the message of Christ or they never decide for Christ. And as a result, he knows once people pass out of this life into the next, that at that point their decision has been made. And they are separated from Christ and God if they never place their trust in him. You know, Revelation 12:12 says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has really only a short time left." And so Satan is furious. He knows that he's been defeated, and ultimately he wants to try to take out as many people as possible. You know, on D-Day, when the Americans stormed the shores of Normandy, there are a significant number of historians who actually believe that by that time, the Nazis were going to lose the war because they were fighting against the Russians in the east and were losing at the Battle of Stalingrad, really fighting this war of attrition there during the winter, where, you know, millions of soldiers were dying. And to the west, the Germans were trying to, you know, destroy the British fleet and capture the island, and failed to do so in the Battle of Britain, which then became sort of the staging ground for the D-Day attack. And so after D-Day, really those three decisive battles that the Allies won against the Axis powers spelled the defeat of the Germans. And yet what's interesting is that for the next year, the Germans continued to fight furiously against the Allies. And so likewise, Satan knows that he's ultimately going to be defeated, but that doesn't stop him. He instead is taking a defensive posture, trying to preserve his kingdom as much as he possibly can. And so really that's the state of the spiritual war that we're in, is that Satan is playing a defensive war and God is really on the offensive. You know, one of his main tactics, one of his main aims in the war is to try to make sure to hold non-Christian people captive, to make sure that they never hear about Christ. And he does this a number of different ways. First of all, he does this through stereotyping Christians. You know, think about the Christians that get the most amount of press. They are the radical fringe Christians who are the hate mongers, the ultra right wing Christians who are odious to our culture. You know, you think of these street preachers down on the Oval. I remember back when I was an undergrad, I would walk through the Oval and Brother Jed, I don't know if he's still around, you know, he'd be stationed there with his female counterpart, Sister Cindy. And his lackey, Brother Bro, otherwise known as Bro Bro. And, you know, they'd just be shouting at women who, you know, would be walking through the Oval, "Look at you, you slut, whoremonger," you know, and just cussing at them and just saying crazy stuff like that. I remember one time I was walking through the Oval and these dudes were laying out because it was, you know, pretty warm. And, you know, Brother Jed was yelling at him. He's like, "You better get used to that because God's going to tan your hide in hell." And, you know, people just would walk past these crazy street preachers and just shake their head. And I'm sure that they thought to themselves, that's what a Christian is like right there. They are intolerant. They're filled with hate. They're narrow-minded. And they're the furthest thing from love that you can possibly imagine. You know, when you talk to people who get around normal Christians, they're surprised. They're like, "I can't believe that you guys are so normal." You know, and it becomes really clear that the problem that they had with Christians wasn't the Christian message, but the followers of Christ who were misrepresenting him. And so it's easy, I think, for Satan to try to counterfeit this picture of what Christian followers need to look like. And it becomes really a barrier to a lot of non-Christian people, because even if they're interested in the claims of Christ, they think to themselves, "So wait, if I follow Christ, I have to be like that?" And it gives people pause. It makes them wonder, you know, "I'm not sure I want to do that." Another thing that you see is that Satan uses distraction to try to hold people back from ever knowing about Christ, keeping non-Christian people held captive. You know, it's crazy. We went out a number of years ago and did this survey where we we're going around asking individuals down on campus, you know, what are your beliefs on the afterlife? And we would ask people, so what are your spiritual beliefs? And people would say stuff like, I'm not sure I really believe in God, or I'm Buddhist. And we would ask them a follow-up question, so what's your view on the afterlife? And they would just sort of sit there confused, scratching their head. And I don't know, I just never really have thought about it. And person after person, you know, on into the dozens of people that we interviewed gave the same response. And you think to yourself, how is it possible that educated people down on campus have never thought or even considered this really the most important question anybody can ask in their lives? And I think really the answer is that the evil one, God's enemy, is causing distraction and blinding the mind of those who don't know Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we're told that Satan, who is the god of this world, is blinding the mind of those who don't believe, so that they're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. And so Satan seeks to try to distract people. You know, people are so busy, so preoccupied with whatever they're doing, that they don't even have time to consider these more important questions in life. And, you know, Satan is really subtle in his strategy. He's not going to just try to get people to deny God or Christ outright for the most part. Most of the time, what he's going to do is he's going to try to offer a subtle replacement in order to distract people from what they should really be thinking about. You know, if you've ever been around a toddler, you know that if you want to snatch a toy from a toddler, that doing it directly is not going to work. You know, you grab a toy from a toddler, you know, they got a death grip on that thing. You could lift the toy up and, you know, they're still hanging from it. Most parents and people who have had siblings who are toddlers know that there's a much easier way to do that. That what you need to do is you need to offer them something else, and they'll forget about whatever they were playing with their toy, and you can snatch it from them pretty easily. And so, you know, you go over there and be like, hey, you know, you want to play with this plastic bag? No, don't put that over your head. Okay. And, you know, by the time you know it, you've got the toy in your hand, and they're just sitting there preoccupied with whatever you've given them. And so it's the same way where Satan will try to distract us, will try to provide us things that we can focus on so that we're not considering some of these more important questions. I think Satan tries to lead us astray chiefly through our thirst for physical pleasure, our desire for things that are beautiful, and the pride of our achievements and possessions, according to John in 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17. You see this all the time. You know, people who in our culture, they just live for the weekend, they live for partying, and, you know, it's just a way for them to try to numb themselves from the questions that they have, the things that they feel confused about. It numbs them from the low-grade depression that they feel. And so it's a way that Satan, I think, tempts people into, you know, setting aside some of these more important questions. You know, some people have centered their lives around purchasing beautiful things, owning things, possessing things, stockpiling as much money as they possibly can, and they're pursuing that exclusively as really the most important thing in their lives. Others decide that they want to go out and try to pursue intellectual achievement. You know, they want to make sure that in their career they're continually you know, doing new things and accomplishing things to impress their boss, to get that promotion. And so people are preoccupied in our culture. And it's brilliant that Satan would do this. It's really a way of trying to seduce people away from God. Finally, we know that Satan will use the fear of death to intimidate people. We get this directly from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, where the author tells us, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, The Son also became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. I mean, that resonates with me. I know that when I was a non-Christian person, I was afraid to die. And the mere thought of dying caused me to want to just do something else to try to get my mind off of it. And so many people are distracted, focusing on other things because they're afraid of the unknown. They don't want to address what they know is inevitable. And yet the Bible teaches that once we receive Christ, we have passed out of death into life. That question has been settled for us. But we go on here in verse 17 and 18. Jesus, realizing their thoughts, said to them, apparently they were having a private conversation, and Jesus discerned what was going on with them. And he gives really three arguments against their charge against him, that he is casting out Satan by the power of Satan. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is destroyed, and a divided household falls. So if Satan too is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? I ask you this because you claim that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. So the first argument that Jesus launches against his accusers is that their reasoning is completely illogical. Why would he be casting out demons if Satan is the one animating his power? Clearly, Satan is an incredibly intelligent being. And so why would he try to divide his own kingdom that way? Secondly, he says in verse 19, now if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. So the second argument he gives is that their accusations are really self-incriminating. He's like, you guys have miracle workers. You guys have people who can cast out demons. If I am casting out demons by the power of Satan, then by whose power do your miracle workers cast out demons? And so, you know, really, they're left with no response. He says in verse 20, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has already overtaken you. Boom. He's like, so if you're wrong, and I'm actually casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or to quote Bill Paxton from Aliens, game over, man. It's over. You're in trouble. He says in verse 21 and 22, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his possessions are safe. But when a stronger man comes in and attacks and conquers him, he takes away the first man's armor on which the man relied upon and divides up his plunder. So he gives this parable to argue his third point, which is that their accusation was an admission of his own power. In other words, if he is powerful enough to cast out demons, then that indicates that he actually is more powerful than Satan. This strong man that he's referring to must be talking about Satan in the context. And the stronger man who attacks probably is referring to Christ and the delegates that he sends out into the world to conduct his war. Now, this plunder that he's talking about here is talking about the individuals whom Satan has held captive through deceit and through distraction. You know, I think what this is telling us is that God is calling on us to take the offensive here. A lot of Christians are afraid of Satan. They're fearful of him, and really, we need to consider that what the Bible teaches is that Satan has already lost the war. And our primary job is to conduct the mop-up mission and to release those captives who are under his control. And so we're actually here to take ground to plunder Satan's kingdom, not to take a defensive posture like him. Secondly, spiritual warfare isn't a power encounter, it's a truth encounter. Okay? Most of us think of spiritual warfare, and we think of being in your room late at night and the boogeyman coming out of your closet or something like that, being afraid to let your leg dangle off the bed, otherwise a demon might come up and grab it, bite your toe off or something like that. That's all superstitious. That's not what spiritual warfare is about. It's not about a physical encounter. It's not about a power encounter. God doesn't say that you need to square up with Satan, who's way more intelligent than you, way more powerful than you, and try to outsmart him. There's no way we can do that. If you look at Jesus as he battles with Satan in Luke chapter 4 out in the wilderness, what happens? Satan tempts him, and what does Jesus do? He says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Every single time Satan accuses God or tries to tempt Jesus, Jesus has a ready reply in the truth of God. And so apparently in the spiritual realm, the rules of engagement center on the truth. It's an ideological battle. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5 explains this, where Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does, but the weapons that we fight with are not weapons of this world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God." So what are we doing? We're tearing down fortresses, ideas that have been erected, preventing people from knowing God. And so our primary job is to tear those down. And that's why, in our spiritual community here, we place a high value on what's called equipping, making sure that people know the truth of God, that they have ready responses, that they're aware of different fortresses that are being built up against the knowledge of God, preventing people from coming to the knowledge of Christ. And so, unless we're armed with the Word of God, we're going to be like sitting ducks in a spiritual warfare. Then he says that if you want to enter the strong man's house, you first have to take away the man's armor on which the man relied and divide up his plunder. Or as Matthew's version says in Matthew 12, verse 29, "How else can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his property unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can go in there and thoroughly plunder his house." Yeah. Imagine trying to go into, let's say, Arnold Schwarzenegger's house back in his prime. Yeah. Remember this? This is from Predator. This was awesome. Look at that bicep. Imagine walking into Arnold Schwarzenegger's house and trying to, lift the 80-inch flat screen off of his wall. You think he's just going to sit there and let that happen? Hell no. If you're going to go in there and rob Arnold Schwarzenegger, first of all, you're probably going to have to take, 50 people with you to wrestle him down. But once you, put him in a little hucklebuck and get him down, what are you going to do? You're going to tie him up, throw him into the corner of the room, and then you're going to go and plunder his house, right? And so likewise, if we're going to storm Satan's fortress, his kingdom, we need to first bind the strong man. As we storm Satan's kingdom and rescue people through the knowledge of Christ, we're told that once people turn to Christ, that it's an irreversible decision. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 13, that he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased us our freedom and forgave us our sins. Once we forge a relationship with God through Christ, at that point, our eternal destiny has been changed. And at that point, there's nothing that Satan can do. In Acts 26, verse 17 and 18, Paul is recounting when Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. And he says that Jesus told him, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And so, you know, as we are entering into Satan's kingdom, I think we need to realize that once people come into the light, into God's kingdom, that they have been freed at that point. And so, how do we bind the strong man? We have some examples of this in Scripture. In Acts 16, verse 18, this is when Paul is in Philippi, and this annoying woman was walking around following them and just chanting and shouting, these are servants of the Most High God. And finally, Paul turns to her out of annoyance and says, I command you in the name of Christ to come out of her. And so he commands this woman, or the demon, out of this woman in the name of Jesus Christ. So apparently, as you speak or pray in the name of Christ, there's an authority that you carry in the spiritual realm. Ephesians 6, verse 18 says, pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. Now, in the context, Paul is talking about spiritual warfare, and he's saying that we can actually utilize prayer as a form of spiritual warfare. I know that when I spend daily time with God, that's one of the things that I do, is I sit there and I try to anticipate Satan's next move, because the Bible tells us that we're not ignorant of his schemes. God reveals Satan's tactics that he's used really from the very beginning up until the present day. And so as I'm thinking about individuals within my own home group, people that I'm close to, I'm praying that Satan would be bound from attacking them and trying to launch accusations against them. And so we need to be alert, persistent in our prayer for people, realizing that that's a way that we can yield or wield God's power. Incidentally, I think it's important that we notice he says, stay alert. In another passage in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter describes Satan as a ravenous lion out in the streets seeking someone to devour. And he says that you need to be alert and sober. You know, some of us here feel like, well, you know, I go out on the weekends and I get drunk and get high occasionally. What's the big deal? Not doing it all the time. Well, according to passages like this, alertness and sobriety is really important when it comes to engaging in spiritual warfare. In fact, if you think about this in military terms, you know, if you had a sentry in the American Army who was supposed to be watching the camp at night, and that person decides to go out and get drunk and is drunk on duty while they're supposed to be watching their fellow soldiers, that person could be court-martialed and executed for that. Because leaving yourself, leaving an opening for the camp could mean disaster for your fellow soldiers. You know, I think we need to realize that this isn't some sort of magical incantation. You can't just be like, in the name of Jesus, get out of here. You know, it's not just magic words. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, these seven sons of Sceva, who were not like believers in Christ, were going around casting out demons. And in one case, they went to this one man who was demon-possessed and said, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, I call on you to get out of him. And the demon turned around and looked at him and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who the are you? And proceeded to whoop this dude and beat him, the seven sons of Sceva, so badly that they went out running naked and bleeding. I don't know how the clothes came off. Either way, it was not a good scene. So it's not a magical incantation. You actually need to believe in the authority that Christ has. Secondly, this isn't a blank check. You can't just be like, in the name of Jesus, depart. And then, you know, for the rest of your life, Satan's never going to mess with you or the people that you're praying for. Apparently, this is something that happens in individual cases. Well, finally, he says in verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Again, you get some of these really sharp statements from Jesus that are unexpected. You know, a lot of people feel like Jesus is this really loving, sort of tolerant individual. And he was. But when it came to things like deciding for him, he was a very polarizing figure. He says, you're either with me or you're against me. You know, the Bible's central claim about Jesus is that Jesus came to pay for our sins. God says, according to the Bible, that he hasn't really given us another way to come to him except through his son Jesus. And so it's extremely important how we decide on that issue, where we stand with Christ. Because according to him, if you're not with him, you're actually against him. Okay. Let's end just with, you know, a few questions to ask ourselves. I think the first question you need to ask yourself is, are you a combatant or a bystander? Imagine, you know, you were out on a battlefield. And, you know, you're sitting there on the line, and this person is out in the middle of the field, wandering around, confused why everybody's there, unarmed. You're just like, this person's going to get hurt. They clearly don't know what they're walking into here. And yet, I think that the majority of Christians in America are bystanders to the war that's going on. They're unaware that there's this spiritual war going on. And so I think that we should ask God to give us an opening of the eyes to help reveal to us spiritual reality. You know, in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 6, there's this story about how the king of Syria had surrounded the city that Elisha, the prophet, was in. And early in the morning, when Elisha's servant looked out and saw that the Assyrian king's army had surrounded the city, he ran to Elisha's house and said, "We need to get out of here." And Elisha stopped him, and he prayed to the Lord. He said, "Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of my servant so that he can see." And at that very moment, we're told that the servant looked up and he saw that there are chariots of fire surrounding the city. And so I think that for those of us who are followers of Christ, we should pray that God would give us an opening of the eyes to see that there is a spiritual reality and that we are actually engaged in a spiritual conflict. Secondly, do you combat Satan during your time of prayer? Some of us are convinced that this is a real thing. That Satan is real, that he seeks to try to deceive our friends and family from ever knowing Christ. The question is, do you wield the power of God during your time of prayer? Do you conduct spiritual warfare as you turn to God and ask that he can bind the strong man so that we can storm his kingdom? Thirdly, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ in a personal way, the question you need to ask yourself is, are you willing to take your stand with Christ tonight? It's an either-or sort of thing. I know in our culture, it's really unpopular to make things so black and white, but this is the reality that we're faced with. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so that sharp statement really puts you in a position where you either accept what he says or you reject it or ignore it, which is really the same as rejecting him. And so I would challenge you here tonight, if you don't know Christ in a personal way, to turn to him in your heart and receive the gift that he wants to freely give you. Yeah, Lord, I've seen the power of prayer when it comes to spiritual warfare. Just looking back on, my prayer list where I've been praying for individuals or situations where I sensed that Satan was present and trying to destroy or dismantle the work that you were doing in that person's life. And just seeing how, as you called on me to persist, that you were able to win the day with that person. That's awesome. Thank you that we have the privilege of being able to engage in battle through our prayer time. And I pray that you would help us utilize that more as we spend time with you. And finally, Lord, I agree with what that one sister said, that we thank you that ultimately you have won this victory, that we're on the winning side. And we thank you that Jesus paid a terrible price to win this war. And we pray for any individual here who may realize that they are distracted or at this point have been avoiding some of the most important questions in life, such as whether you exist or whether or not there is an afterlife. I pray that they would investigate it more and get answers to their question. Pray for those individuals who sense that you are calling on them to start a relationship with them, that they would just turn to you right now in their hearts and at that moment turn to you as their Savior and Rescuer. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.